Thank you, Dave, and good evening to each one of you. I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I do encourage you to take advantage of the many opportunities for fellowship here. I know there's a seniors group that's beginning to get together more frequently. I know they have a luncheon coming up. They're going to Mountaintop, some of them this Tuesday, and then a luncheon in November. Encourage you to be involved in that if your age or job status would allow you to do that. If you'd like to go to the meal, you can see Jenny Garrett or Debbie Lyles or Kim Shelley. And there's a sign-up sheet, I believe, out on the bulletin board, too. I want to encourage the men to consider the men's retreat at Mountaintop, which will be weekend after next. I believe I'm saying that correctly. Anyways, no, that's not right. It's 11th through 13th. Does that sound right? Anybody know? Anybody tell me I'm wrong? Okay, it's 11th through the 13th then. It's a Thursday through Saturday up at Mountaintop, and encourage you to really think about that and pray about being a part of that. Man, you'll enjoy that time of ministry and fellowship. It's very special. I've been looking at 1 Peter. We're down to the end of chapter 3 now, and we've been considering this book under the heading, Being Ready to Suffer. Not a real exciting topic, or not a crowd-drawing topic, getting ready to suffer. You might get more people by having fall treats than you would by pronouncing that topic out there. In fact, I didn't even put a topic in tonight, just the passage. But as we thought about being ready to suffer, I have to be honest with you, it's made me realize just how much of a wimp I am. And when it comes to suffering for the Lord, that's not something any of us should be wimps about, is it? But Peter has written this letter. He was writing, of course, to a first century audience, but the Holy Spirit was using Peter to pen these words, not only for that first century audience, but also for a 21st century audience. And all of God's Word, of course, is profitable for us. It's relevant right where we live, no matter when it was written and no matter when we live. But this book challenges us and encourages us to be ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus. There are Christians in some parts of the world that I'm sure are hanging on to this book right now, desperately hanging on to the book of 1 Peter because they're going through suffering for their faith. And those of us in this room that we're not in that context right now, we all can be exposed to suffering because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote, will suffer persecution. There will be suffering involved, and we don't know what kind of suffering may be around the corner for us. So it's a very relevant book. The flow of thought in the context where we are really begins about verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking particularly starting at verse 18 tonight and going into chapter 4, but I'd like for us just to pick up our reading, if we could, in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3 to get that flow of thought of being ready to suffer for doing good, or even when we're doing good, we might find ourselves suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or lifestyle in Christ. Excuse me, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And that's where we stopped last time when we were looking at this book together. Stop there after verse 18, and we're going to drop back just a little bit and pick up again here at verse 18. But as we move into this passage, again, we're thinking along the flow of thought of suffering for well-doing. It comes out there again in verse 17. "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." suffering for doing what is right. The passage we're going to move into, I have to confess, is definitely the most difficult passage in the book of 1 Peter. And it's one of the most difficult passages that I personally have ever spent time studying in to present to an audience. So we're going to read through this passage, and if you'll just listen carefully and read along with me, you very likely will be reminded of the difficulty of this or see it possibly for the first time. But this is one of those passages where there's not just one challenging truth. And when I say challenging, I don't mean just challenging to live. They're all challenging to live, but challenging to interpret. So we go through this passage, there are a number of challenging scriptures. So just follow along with me, and we'll pray silently as we read through this, beginning with verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus suffered. And when he suffered, we find that much good resulted because of his suffering. Now, that is relevant to us because the suffering of the Lord Jesus has many positive impacts on our lives today. And I hope that each one of us in this room, as our brother prayed, has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and is already experiencing the blessings of knowing the one who suffered for us. But you know, it's also true not only of the suffering of the Lord Jesus being the producer of what is good, but you know, when you and I suffer, there are also many good benefits of that. Some of them we've seen as we've studied through the book. I think the passage we're looking at tonight really is divided up into two sections, and both of those sections begin by stating this very truth. One of the sections starts in verse 18 and goes through the end of the chapter, and notice how it begins, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And in these verses, verses 18 to 20, we're going to have the declaration to us of Christ's suffering. The second part will begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice how it begins. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us." So both of these passages begin by Peter, led by the Spirit of God, emphasizing this truth that Christ has suffered. And in that second portion, we're going to see the application to us of Christ's suffering. So we're going to look at it under those two broad headings, the declaration to us of Christ's suffering and the application to us of Christ's suffering. We're to consider these two sections, noticing how God uses suffering to bring ultimate and eternal good. So first of all, Christ's suffering declared to us. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered." And here Peter is led by the Spirit of God to really present for us in a very summarized form the work of the Lord Jesus, the purpose for which he came to earth, what he did, and where he is now. First of all, in verse 18, we notice his passion. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. We think of the passion of the Lord Jesus. We might think of what his heart was passionate about, but specifically the passion of the Lord Jesus speaks of his suffering. And here we find that the Lord Jesus has once suffered for sin. And the verse goes on to tell us that he was put to death in the flesh. The suffering of the Lord Jesus was a suffering that was unto death. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:8, we read about that death. It was a death, even the death of the cross. Most of us here tonight are familiar with the hearing about what it was to be crucified. And we're familiar about what it was to be taken and beaten and hung on a Roman cross of torture and execution. Of course, none of us really know what that is about because we've not experienced it. But we're human enough to think about what it might be even to have spikes driven through our wrist and feet and to hang in the searing sun, suffering, trying to breathe, bleeding, agonizing. We can enter somewhat into that physical passion. And truly, we have here, stressed by the Spirit of God, that Christ also hath once suffered for sin, being put to death in the flesh. In the flesh. And the emphasis here is that he died in a natural human body. God in flesh. God in a human body. And he died for sins. Notice that in the beginning of the verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now I tell you what, if that is where that verse ended, and that is all that I knew about Jesus of Nazareth, I would close this book and I would go home. Because if he only suffered for sins, well, I would expect that. If someone sins, I assume they will suffer. If someone is guilty, I will assume that they will have some condemnation for that sin, for that wrongdoing, and they will suffer. But that's not how that verse ends, is it? No, we read that Christ once suffered for sins, the just, for the unjust. We see there that the Lord Jesus is the righteous one. Yes, he did suffer for sins, but they weren't his sins. He has no sins. The Lord Jesus is perfect. He is God. He never sinned in his mind, never sinned in his body, never sinned in any way, not in his motivations. He's the just one. He's the righteous one. Everything he ever did or thought or said or intended, every motive was perfectly right in the eyes of his heavenly Father. And not just because it was a father saying, oh, that's my son. You know how a father does sometimes about a son. Thinks everything he does is right. That wasn't this father. This father, the heavenly Father, sees everything, knows everything. And he could say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased in a real sense. No, the Lord Jesus, yes, he once suffered for sins, but they were not his own. He was the just one suffering for the sins of the unjust ones. That's us. Guilty sinners, like Bobby said, he had to realize he needed to be saved. And all of us guilty before God. And he died, the just one, for the unjust. And we see why he did that, to bring us to God. We were separated from God in our humanity, in the guilt of our sinfulness as a person, as a man, as a woman, as a boy, as a girl, separated from God, far away from him with no hope of ever attaining to a relationship with God, no hope of ever approaching God, no hope of ever having eternity with God, no separated from God,
forever. That was our condition. But the Lord Jesus suffered once, one time. There upon the cross, as God placed our sins on His Son, the just one, the righteous one, the only righteous one, suffering for the sins of the unjust ones, put to death in the flesh, that we might be reconciled to God, that the unrighteous might be made righteous and brought into a right relationship with the God who made us and who loves us and who was willing for His own Son to suffer, untold suffering, that we might be close to God, that we might have a relationship with Him, His passion. Christ also hath once suffered. But that suffering led to His resurrection. At the end of this verse, we see that Christ, the one who once suffered for sins, that He might bring us to God. Now, that's a great result of suffering. But we find here He was quickened by the Spirit. The word quickened, it may say in your Bible, made alive. That's how we would say it today. That's a correct translation. He was made alive, we read in the King James, by the Spirit. I'm not anywhere near a Greek scholar, and I'm not going to try to make you a Greek scholar by anything I say tonight. But when we come to this parallel of being put to death in the flesh, the King James says, and made alive by the Spirit, actually, neither one of those prepositions are in the original language. They have to be supplied there by the translator, by the interpreter. It could be just as easily and as correctly translated, put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And that may be, possibly, you may have a translation that has it translated like that. Many do. I'd like for you just for a moment to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I've studied and meditated on this passage in 1 Peter and thinking about that, those two phrases there, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by or in the Spirit, and taking it in the context of the whole passage, I've come to the conclusion that the thought here that the Spirit of God is bringing to us is not so much that the Spirit of God raised Him, though He did, and we see that in the book of Romans. It's very clear there. We know that God the Father raised His Son. We know the Lord Jesus raised Himself. But here, I would suggest that the thought that comes to us is found actually down in verse, well, let's start in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection chapter. And we're talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Him being made alive back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about a body. It is sown in corruption. In other words, it's perishable. It is raised in incorruption. It's different when the body is raised. It is sown in dishonor or disgrace. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Notice verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And Paul says there that when someone dies, that natural, perishable, dishonorable, weak body is placed into the ground. It's buried. It's planted, as it were. And it's going to be raised again by God. But when it's raised, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't mean a spirit. Doesn't mean, you know, some kind of ghost floating around. Because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and He today is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We'll see that in a moment. And He is in that body. He's in the body in which the disciples saw Him as He appeared to over 500 different believers in the 40 days after He was raised from the dead. And that was a spiritual body. And you'll remember about that body that when the disciples saw Him and thinking maybe it was a ghost, was a spirit, He said, "There's a spirit. Can you touch me? I'm not a spirit. Can a spirit eat? Give me something to eat." And He ate. They knew he had come into the room with the doors being shut for fear of the Jews. In other words, the Lord Jesus' spiritual body was a body that you can touch, a body that can eat, but also a body that can go through a wall, because he came into the room with the door shut and locked. This was the spiritual body in which the Lord Jesus was raised. And so back in 1 Peter chapter 3, I would suggest that that's the thought that the Spirit of God is trying to bring to us, that the Lord Jesus was put to death in that natural body. And that body was placed in the ground. But that body wasn't going to perish. That body was not going to see corruption. There's no sin in the Lord Jesus. But he was buried and he rose again with that new body, made alive in the Spirit, that spiritual body. Now, why does this matter? Well, we're going on into the rest of the passage. Look at verse 19. If this didn't make your head look back down at the page, you weren't paying attention. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, we'll close there. As the King James is written, you could say, well, it was by the Spirit that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Or in the Spirit, in that spiritual body, he went and preached unto the spirits who were in prison. Well, who are they? Well, first of all, what did he do? He preached. He heralded is literally the word. He heralded, he proclaimed something. He declared something to these spirits in prison. Again, as you go and do this study on your own, and if you go read commentaries, you can read as many commentaries as you want, just depending on how many different viewpoints you want, because you're going to get a different one at about every one you go to. It's a very difficult passage. But as you go into the past, you see here that he went and he preached to these spirits. Well, who are they? Well, what we find out from the passage here is that these spirits were at one time disobedient, or actually the literal rendering would be they were unpersuadable. They would not believe. They refused to believe. Really, the root word is believe in this rather than obey. Of course, obedience would follow true faith. But they're the ones who refused to be persuaded. Now, this happened in a specific time in history. And we find it was during the time when God, in his long suffering, was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. We know the story of Noah and the ark. And during that time, 120 years, we read in another place in Scripture, during that 120 years, God was being very patient. God was waiting, even as he has waited on all of us. And even as he is waiting today for those who have yet come to him, he's not willing that any should perish, but he is long-suffering, desiring that all should come to repentance. And during that time, Noah was having the ark prepared according to God's instructions. And Noah, during that time, was heralding God's righteousness. He was preaching in a righteous way, and very likely he was warning. Genesis 6:13, here's what God had said to Noah. Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That was the message Noah got. And Noah started building, and Noah started preaching. I'll look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter here speaking of the judgment that's sure to come on the false teachers. Notice what he says in verse 5, how God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice that Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching during that time. He was faithful to preach, and God was long-suffering. But back in 1 Peter chapter 3, look at the grand total of the human success, as we would look at it, of Noah's preaching. Pretty good gospel preacher, wouldn't you say? Eight people, well, actually only seven, because he was one of the eight. Eight people. Now, how many people was that of? Well, you know, if that's 8 out of 10, I'd say that's pretty good. 8 out of 20 would be good. 8 out of 100. And we don't know how many people were alive at that time on the earth, but there have been a number of people who have gone and looking, considering the extended lifespan of that time, and considering the better health they had during that time, not as much disease. And as many believe that there was some type of canopy around the earth protecting humans from some of the rays that get in now and affect us in a negative way. It's been estimated that somewhere between 3 and 9 billion people could have been on the earth at that time. And we don't know how many there were. May have been more, there may have been less. But I tell you what, if there were 1 million people, and I preached for 120 years, and 7 people listened to me, and they were all in my family, I'd be pretty discouraged. But Noah was faithful. He kept preaching. I wonder how those other millions, billions of people were treating Noah. You know, it's funny. Sometimes when you come to a story like this that you've heard since you were so little, you have to go and say, now, what does God's Word say, and what did my Sunday school teacher imagine, you know? Or what did the guy who made the DVD, what did he think? And the storybook with all the colors and the pictures, the cartoons, you know, what was what? You know, you always see about how everybody was making fun of Noah and saying, Noah, it's never rained, what are you talking about? Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. But I think the Sunday school teachers and the DVD makers, I think they're probably right on. And I think that's one reason that we have this where we have it in 1 Peter. Obviously, these people were not persuadable. They were not willing to listen. They didn't believe what they heard. They listened to Noah for 120 years. They saw that he was acting on what he believed, doing something totally illogical to them. And yet they would not listen as he proclaimed what God had said. And I expect that many of them persecuted Noah. I expect he went through a lot of suffering for his faith to continue to do what he believed he should do. Where are these people now? Are there ones who wouldn't believe while Noah preached? There were people who were alive on the earth at that time. Well, where are they at the point here that we read about in verse 19? They're in prison. They're in prison. They're in some type of prison. We know that they died in the flood. Everybody that was on the earth that was not in that ark died in that flood. Every air-breathing creature died in that flood. That include all of those people besides the eight who were in the ark. And so they died, and where did they go? They're in a place where they can't escape. They're in a place where they're guarded. Our understanding would take us from knowing other scripture that they are in hell, a place they can't get out from. Satan one day is going to be bound in a bottomless pit. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. We read about how he's going to be taken by an angel and put into this bottomless pit and shut up for 1,000 years. And we read there that after the 1,000 years are expired, Revelation 20 verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Same word in the Greek. Now, I'm not suggesting that these people are in that same prison, but they're in a prison. They're in a place where they can't get out, but they would sure want to get out. In Luke 16, we read of the man that the Lord Jesus talked about, a rich man who died. And we read that when he died, he in hell lift up his eyes being in torment. He cries out to Abraham saying, Abraham, have mercy on me and let Lazarus, this poor man, who I know I didn't do anything for him, but, and I'm adding there, I didn't do anything for him, I didn't care about him. But let him come over and dip his finger in water and bring me some to put it on my tongue. And we see that Abraham said to him, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. And you can be sure that that man, in his torment, if there was any way he could have gotten out of that prison, he would have gotten out. And I would suggest that it's in that prison where these people are. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. So what does this mean here that Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison? These ones who wouldn't believe, even when God was waiting and giving them opportunity, they wouldn't believe. Well, I would suggest that Christ in his resurrected body, which again could go through a wall, which could ascend to heaven, could come back to earth. I would suggest that in that spiritual body, that resurrected body, he went and preached. He heralded the message of his victory. He didn't go preach the gospel. It's a different phrase, and we'll see that later in the next chapter. A different phrase for preaching the gospel. Now, this could be used for preaching the gospel, but here the gospel's not mentioned. It's just a herald. He goes and proclaims the message of his victory over death. He had died, but now he's alive again. Victory over hell and the grave. Well, you say, well, how could he have done that? The disciples were watching him. He was on earth for 40, or he had resurrected. It was 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. You remember how he appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week. When did he appear to them again? On the next week, on the first day of the week. This body didn't need to sleep. He had plenty of time to go to where the spirits of these individuals were there imprisoned. He had plenty of time to go and to declare what he had accomplished. It wasn't another opportunity for them to believe. It wasn't a second chance. Many would go to this passage and say, see, here, there's another chance. There's a purgatory, or there's an opportunity for people who are in hell to get saved. That's not what it says at all. In fact, the Bible says that it's appointed to man once to die, and after that's the judgment. And here the Lord Jesus goes and he proclaims to those who had persecuted Noah, to those who had caused suffering, to this man of righteousness, this faithful man, the Lord Jesus goes and he proclaims to them the result of Noah's faith and the result of their unbelief. It's a declaration of victory. When we go on, we'll try to at least see what we can get through the next couple of verses here. We go into verse 21 and we read about the like figure. In other words, there's a reason for this being here. It's not so that we might try to figure out who these people are and when the Lord Jesus spoke to them and what he said to them. It's a reason that's in this context, because he's going to bring out something else here. And it's all under the thought of the Lord Jesus suffering. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now again, if that doesn't make your head look back down, you're probably not listening. Or you've already studied it yourself and you know what you believe and you're looking up to see what I'm going to say. The little phrase, like figure, if you look at that in the Greek, is antitupos, from which we get our word antitype. And you say, well, that's just as Greek to me as antitupos. I don't know what antitype is any more than I know what antitupos is. Well, the Greek word tupos, or type in the English, means an example. And an antitype is something that is against the type, or over against the type, or the other side of the type. In other words, here's an example, here's a type, and over here is the other side of the type. This is what it's an example of. So many times in the Old Testament, we have examples. A very few of those are called examples. Now, we can find over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 that Adam was a type. He was a type of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment of that example that Adam was. Now, Adam was a lot more than that example, but that's one way the Scripture uses him. We've been looking on our journey from Egypt to Canaan in the Old Testament. We've been reading and we've been reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:6 that the things that happened to the nation of Israel in the wilderness were examples or types for us. And we find in the New Testament what those examples really mean, how they're fulfilled. And here, what is the antitype? It's baptism. The antitype, we're into baptism. So baptism is the antitype. So what does that mean the type would be? What is it in the Old Testament that illustrates for us baptism in the New Testament? Well, it's pretty obvious as we think about it and look at what we read here. The type were the floodwaters. We often think about the ark representing the Lord Jesus, and truly it does. But what is being taught here is that the waters of the flood that covered the earth and destroyed everyone except those eight people in the ark is the antitype, is the type, and the antitype are the waters of baptism. They're representing the waters of baptism. And here he says that baptism saves us. And if you take around the parentheses and go back down, even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is he saying here? Well, first he says, what I'm not saying is that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There's nothing about a physical body going down into physical water and coming back out that in any way saves us, because as we see in other scriptures, it's a picture. Actually, what we have here in the thought of deliverance is the answer, or literally the question, or the inquiry, or the appeal of a good conscience toward God. Now, we read about a good conscience back in verse 16. That assurance that even though people are saying something critical of me, that I know in my heart that I'm seeking to honor the Lord. I'm seeking to be obedient to Him. That's the picture back in verse 16. And here we have that good conscience again. So in what sense, let me ask you this as we close, it's time to eat some fall treats, right in the middle of this heavy-duty Bible study. It's time, not in the middle of it, at the end of it. I know you're getting worried there. Let me just very quickly mention this, or ask you this. In what sense did the floodwaters save Noah and his family? I thought it was the ark that saved them. That's how they were protected. In what sense did the floodwaters save Noah? Now, what was the purpose of the floodwaters? They were judgment, right? The instrument of God's judgment upon the world. And they destroyed the evil of the unbelieving. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah prepared the ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. And we find that the floodwaters cleansed the earth. And these eight who believed God and went inside that ark, they were delivered from that present evil age. They were delivered. They were brought through that. The waters destroyed everything that was in the world, all the evil that God said He couldn't even look upon anymore. And to think that there were only eight people who believed God out of billions, and God cleansed, as it were, the world. And these eight people came off that ark with a new life. And what happens when you go down to the waters of baptism? Again, it's an outward symbol of a spiritual inward reality. And when you go down in those waters of baptism and you come back up, it's a symbol of what has happened. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you, as it were, went through the waters of baptism into the grave, into the judgment of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. You were buried with Him and you came back up to new life with Him. You didn't do it. He did it. And we're going to see that when we get down to chapter 4, which we're obviously not going to do tonight. But when we come up out of those waters of baptism, we are declaring that we died with Christ and we were buried with Christ. And now we've been raised again to new life in Christ, new creations in Christ, not by the waters of baptism. That's the symbol of what God has done. And all that comes about because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you. If He didn't suffer, For your sins, the just for the unjust, you can get dipped as many times as you want in any water. It's not going to make a difference. It's not going to be a symbol of anything. There's nothing to symbolize. But when we trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are brought into that relationship with God. We are reconciled to God because the Lord Jesus has paid the price. And we died with Him and rose with Him. And that's what makes the difference. The waters of baptism are an illustration. The flood pictures that for us. A new life coming out of that ark, raised again. I pray that that will help you in some way. I might have made it more muddy than I cleared up, but I hope that it is an encouragement at least to come back the next time I speak on. I hope you come back every Sunday night. Don't just come when I speak, for sure. But we're going to go on and we're going to follow through the practical application of what we looked at. Thank you for the extra few moments. We're going to go have some good fall treats, good fellowship. I hope that you can stay and come up at least for a few moments and stay longer, and we'll fellowship together. I know there is at least 25 different opinions on this passage, and so I'll be available if you want to line up, and we'll talk about those at the gym. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we confess that some of the things that are written are difficult. Father, we read in the scripture where Peter says that some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand. And Father, we confess tonight that some of the things Peter wrote are hard to understand too. But we know they're there for a purpose and they're profitable. And we thank you for the reminder tonight of the Lord Jesus who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to you. Father, we thank you for his real death and his real resurrection. And Father, we thank you for the great victory that he won and that he was able to herald, Father, to those who would not believe. Father, those of us tonight who have believed, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for new life in him. A life, Father, that's a life of victory over sin. Father, we praise you and lift up any who may not know you here tonight, that you may work in their hearts. Father, bless our fellowship and the food that you provided in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord encourage you and bless you. See you at the gym.